begin our celebration of our Lord's Supper.
This is one of those ceremonies that at least is left for us as believers. And it has meaning. The meaning, of course, is tied with remembering our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we assemble ourselves, we should be thinking about, first of all, what it cost him to come to this planet. Think about the fact that in heaven, he had all the angels at his command, at his disposal. He left all that glory to come to this world, ridden with sin and pain, so that you and I will forever escape damnation. This is whom we're celebrating. We're celebrating his death. We're celebrating the fact that he resurrected. So at this moment, as we participate in this ceremony, it is the symbolism that's important. This is a chance for you to test how you concentrate on the thing that's most important. This is a time to shut out every other thing in your thinking and think seriously about what our Lord did on the cross. Had there been no cross, there would be no hope for any of us. So this, we're going to spend our time now in prayer to think, to reflect on this, our Savior. Let's pray. We resume our study in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. We had just finished 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. And if you recall, it's entitled the 1 John 1, 6, the first false claim. We said is the first false claim of the believer. Certain kind of believer. Now we're going to verse 7. There is a structure to the way that the Apostle John writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So here, he will always give a false claim and gives the antidote, so to say. So what we now look at is the false assurance of fellowship. As he has put the rug under us, so to say, when we make the false claim, now he's going to give us a positive aspect. So that's why he says, but if we keep on walking in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his son, keeps on purifying us from every sin. We're going to be looking at some fundamental doctrine of the church, of the believer, that we should know, beginning probably next time, or maybe a week later. But here is the thing that we need to emphasize as we look at this verse. In the previous verse, we saw that that was a claim that was false for the believer who was in error regarding fellowship or association with God. Furthermore, we noted that that was a test for this claim, whether our lifestyles match our doctrine. Now we see the first action that guarantees that we have association. The first one is claim. The second one is action. Now I want also for you to observe that while, although the translation is correct in terms of what we call the literal Greek, we must clearly understand that there has to be some further explanation in order to understand what it's all about here. John begins by saying, but. That's conjunction in English. That's very important. He begins with but. You know, every now and then, people say something and they go it over and over. The next thing you watch to say if they will say some but. And then you know something wrong. I mean, there's never a person you can think about that people will talk about you without saying, but he's that way though. I mean, they can say every nice thing about you, but all of a sudden they throw in but. Once that but comes in, you know, Something is coming up, right? That's the same thing with John. What John is doing here. He has said, if you claim that you're in fellowship with God, if you claim that you have association with Him, however, you walk in darkness. He says that's the false claim. But he says, but. Now, this is a but this is a little different from the negative aspect. It has a meaning, though. It introduces several contrasts. That's really what this one is doing. First, there is a contrast between claim and action. You remember when we introduced verse 6, I said the easiest thing on this planet is to make any kind of claim. It doesn't take anything to make a claim, but it takes a whole lot to back up your claim. So that's what the first but does here. It's a contrast between a claim and action. The second is there is a contrast in the sphere in which the believer lives. If you recall, yesterday, we looked at something like this. The influences. The influence of that come to the believer. We are influenced either in the kingdom of God or Satan's kingdom. Remember, this is what we call darkness yesterday. If you interact here, you be saying to be walking in darkness. So there is a contrast between this kingdom and this kingdom. So that's what this book is introducing. A contrast between those two kingdoms. Which one are you in, or which one do you operate in? So this is what that but gives us. Furthermore, in verse 6, the believer lives in the sphere of darkness. But in this verse, he says that you now live in the spheres of light. If you do, then you really know that you have association. The third is a contrast in the result of the action and the result of the claim. In verse 6, a claim only leads to a deception. That was the result. You make a claim, the claim is false, and so you deceive yourself. It also results in lack of application of doctrine. But in verse 7, a true action results both in fellowship and a continued purification by God Himself. As in previous verse, what we have here also is potential. It does not assume that the believer is walking in the light. It says, if you do, this is where you will know it. However, what is clear that is that if the believer walks in light, then he can be assured of a continued fellowship with God. So the verse says, but if we keep on walking, something that's continuous, in the light, as he says, as he himself is in the light. Now, there are three questions that we must raise in connection with this phrase. The phrase, but if we keep on walking in the light, as he himself is in the light. So we must answer three questions. The first question is, what does light mean here? What's the meaning of light? Remember now, we have seen that light has both physical meaning. It could be used metaphorically to refer to either the character of God or something about God. So now we have to ask the question, what does it mean here? Second, how do we actually walk in the light? That's a question we must ask. And third, what is the purpose of walking in the light? Repeat the first question, what does light mean here? Second, how do we actually walk in the light? And the third one is, what is the purpose of walking in the light? Previously, we have noted that whatever it is that we try to explain, or at least that we know, that when we talk about light and darkness, that it can be used metaphorically. Whatever we explain this to mean, it must be such that it must always be consistent with the contrast between light and darkness. In verse 6, we indicated that darkness represents in its totality sin. Because that is the only one thing that can rupture the fellowship or the temporal relationship between the believer and God. I use the word temporal. T-E-M-P-O-R-A. Temporal. This, I'm not saying a temporary. I'm talking about temporal. That means I'm talking about relationship with that the believer has with God while he's on this planet. That's what I mean. That can be ruptured. Your relationship with God remains permanent once you become a child of God. But meanwhile, you're on this planet. And as long as you're on this planet, your association with him can be ruptured. So sin being incompatible with the character of God makes it impossible to have any association with God when it does exist in our lives. So if darkness is a way of representing that which hinders association with God, then light must of necessity represent a specific thing that promotes association with God. So it is our conclusion that light must represent righteousness, or if you really prefer, light here is dealing with your experiential sanctification. It may be best, of course, if we translate it, if we keep walking in the spheres of righteousness or in the sphere of light, meaning that if we are found in the sphere of righteousness. What is that sphere of righteousness, we may ask ourselves? Let me give you an illustration before we really deal with this. If you want to keep company with somebody, you want to hang, as they say, hang around the person, or if you know where the person goes out to stay, you go around there with the hope that you go to have some kind of relationship with the person. And so, if you intend to have association with God, then you must look where God operates and go in that direction. Then you can be assured. Now, there are several passages that help us to know what this fear is, so we can go around there. The first one is Psalms 119, verses 137. Psalms 119, verse 137. And it says, righteous are you, O Lord, and your laws are right. So, God is a righteous God. He has given us a sphere in which to walk, and that sphere is the law of God. There is another thing about the righteous that we need to know to allow us to formulate what that sphere is. And this is also given in Proverbs chapter 10, verses 31 through 32. Proverbs 10, 31, verse 32 says this: the mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but a perverse tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is fitting, but the mouth of the wicked only what is perverse. So we're seeing two things. First of all, we've seen something about the law. Now we're seeing something about something that is fitting, which we'll all explain in the due time. So, examination of these passages, and if you have time, you can going to go home, check Hosea chapter 14, verse 9, where it says, who is wise, he will realize these things. Who is designing, he will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous walk in them. The ways of the Lord, the laws of God, these are the things that we must have in our mind as we try to define what this sphere is. So examination of these passages then indicate that the sphere of righteousness include everything that fosters the knowledge of God. Everything. Whatever fosters the knowledge of God is primarily, in this time, as far as we know it, it is what? So it is something, sometimes we think about it as the law of God, and sometimes we just say the word of God. So an environment that will cause the believer to grow spiritually belongs to the sphere of righteousness. It is therefore the whole teachings of the Word of God that is meant by the sphere of righteousness, whatever the Bible teaches. So anything that promotes experiential sanctification is also involved in this particular place. In a practical way, though, I may state it this way. Anything that you watch or participate that leads your thought to be in rebellion to the known will of God is definitely not a part of this sphere. Rebellion of the mind comes from what you know, from what you think. So the thinking of this world in which we live, no doubt, cannot be something that we classify as being a part of this sphere which we must walk in. Any association that you keep that focuses on those things that you know are not compatible with the truth do not fall into the sphere of righteousness. In practical terms, it's important that you associate with those who have influence in you or that will influence your life only if you know that their life, their motivation, what drives them is nothing but the Word of God. There is no one here this morning that can say, I go 24 hours without sinning. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you do, but I know that there's no one who does that. So we all know that. So that's not the point. The thing is, when there are people that you know, when you are around them, 90% of their conversation, whatever they do, is centered in the Word of God. These are the spheres that you should walk around. That's what this passage is saying. These are the people that should be around you. It doesn't mean that you don't deal with the rest of the human being. No. All I'm saying, in the sphere, if you must walk to have true association, you must walk in the sphere of those who will generally bring you back to the divine viewpoint. You may talk things that are politics. You may talk things that has to do with the neighborhood or whatever. But eventually, they will bring you back to what the Bible says. These are the people that you need to be around. So that's what it means if you find anything that promotes knowledge of God, anything that promotes your experiential sanctification, these are all included in the sphere of the light. So now to the question, what do we mean then when we say, do we walk in the light? Well, I'm going to begin stating this by generally saying that the Greek word that is translated walk, and I'm sure most of you sometime you are aware, I don't really like putting these Greeks. Not because you shouldn't know Greek. If you want to know Greek, that's a different story. But sometimes we could go on and on and look at what experts say about them, and sometimes we really don't drive too much of anything out of it, except if we can take those technical meanings and bring it down to where every believer can understand it. So this Greek word, walk, if you are so inclined to knowing what Greek word says, is the Greek word peripateo. Not that I'm particularly, but just in case you like this kind of thing. That's the Greek word used, peripateo. It means, it is translated in English, walk. But the truth is that all scholars of the Greek language are in agreement, at least in one place, they agree. And this is this, that this word means manner of life. It doesn't just mean walking, it just means the manner of conducting your life. So if we agree with them, and we should, then we must be examining the positive and the negative of how we actually conduct our lives in order to assure that we are walking according to the light. In either case, the believer has some responsibilities. Now, you see, there is always this teaching that seems to indicate that the believer, all you have to do is fold your hand and everything will go fine. No, the Bible gives you and I certain responsibilities. And those responsibilities are the things that we need to take a look at so that we know that we are walking in the light. Let me give some practical ways that I think that we can do this. The first one is that we must make conscious decisions. I use the word conscious decision. You must make an effort, a decision, that your lifestyle will be something different from what it was before you became a Christian. Recognizing the fact that you now have a new life. And a new life demands a new lifestyle. This means that a life of decency becomes your motto. Remember where he said something that was fitting? And I say I'll be talking a little more about it. That which is fitting to the believer is a life of decency. A life of decency, how does the Apostle Paul present it? Philippians 4:8. Philippians 4:8. I will hold for you to flip to that. Philippians 4:8. Talking about a life of decency. To be our motto as believer, because our first attempt in trying to walk in the light is to make a conscious decision. And so it reads, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. That's a life of decency. What you think, lovely thoughts, as they say, your actions, what do you admire, everything that is right, or whatever is pure. So you see, the key to walking in the light is the thought process. Because that's what the apostle said, think. So it is our thinking process. What makes and what breaks us is what we think. Spiritual warfare has a battlefield, and that battlefield is your mind and my mind. That's where everything is taking place. So the walking in the righteousness has to do with our thought process. Every attack on our spiritual life is aimed at our thought process. Satan assaults us first in what we think, because if your thinking is wrong, then your action will definitely be wrong. There is no way for you to think wrong and act right. It doesn't happen. You cannot think wrong and act right. Neither can you think right and act wrong. It's impossible. That's what we see here. So that's why the Apostle Paul says, if there's anything that is worth thinking about, anything that is lovely, anything that is noble, you think about it. Whatever is pure, that's where your thinking should be. So, therefore then, whether we walk in righteousness or not is determined by what we think. What we think. If the Apostle Paul tells us under the Holy Spirit to think of those things that are praiseworthy, those things that appear, we must keep asking ourselves this question. What are these? And how do we know them? And that brings me to the second point. The second point, equip your soul with the word of God. Remember the first one? Make a conscious decision that your lifestyle is going to be different. It's a decision you make. Now, once you do it, you don't have the power to sustain it. That's where the Holy Spirit comes in. We make the decision, we're very weak. Every one of us here is no match to the devil or to everything that he throws around us. So we're all very weak. But once we make that decision, that initial signal, the Holy Spirit then takes over. And he gives us the power to fulfill that. So that's why the second thing we do is we equip our soul with the word of God. Because we are told that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Therefore, we must arm ourselves with that weapon for us to have a chance of walking in the light or walking in righteousness. You must know what righteousness is. You must understand what the word of God says, so you can differentiate morality that is imposed upon you by man from that which is given by God. We must use the word of God as a weapon, following the pattern that we have seen our Lord Jesus Christ used during his temptation in the book of Luke chapter 4. The third thing, or the third action, is really what I might call an offshoot of the second one that has to do with the word, and that is this. We must make decision to live by faith instead of sight. Faith instead of sight. That's the emphasis in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Faith, not sight. And I keep emphasizing, we all know that we live in a society where sight seems to be more important than almost every other thing now. Appearance seems to be more important than what goes in the soul. You know, people talk about people when they see them. All they talk about is how cute or how beautiful or how handsome, whatever it is. And that's all they think about. Furthermore, that's why most of them get into trouble anyway. You see a lot of people, they come up, they emphasize the exterior, what looks good, what looks attractive to them, and yet, those things that look good, that look attractive, underneath them are what we might call vipers, poison, ready to explode, because we're looking at the outside. No, don't go by what you see. Live by what the Word of God says. It may not be attractive, and I know this, and one of these days when we look something about marriage, I'll bring it up again. You know, I can imagine, I don't know of any young lady who wants to marry a man because something that's inside his soul. The first thing you will look at is, okay, is he handsome? The next thing, does he have money? But you find out that those things are nothing but artificial. No one really, very few people will even consider thinking about somebody without first asking, how does he look? Even parents, that's what they will ask their daughter out there, you know. Is that person attractive? But that's not what you should be looking at. You should be looking at, what kind of soul is that person? What kind of soul does this person have? Very sensitive? Is he a compassionate person? Does he think? Now, I know when I say that, you say, what do you mean? Everyone thinks? No, not everyone thinks. There are a lot of people walking on this planet. They're not thinking. They're just existing. They're following the crowd. So the only thing for us as believers is that we must think. We must think. We must live by faith. Look at what the Word of God says. Simply because there are many things that we see around us that seem to be popular, that seem to be correct, that seem to be acceptable by the society. But is that what the Word of God says? If the Word of God says otherwise, we must go with what the Word of God says. So when he said the just shall live by faith, faith also means by doctrine. By doctrine. Whatever is correctly given to us in the Word of God, that's what we must live with. The fourth action is that we must be governed by love. If we are constantly concerned with that which is of eternal consequences, if our mind is set to the things that matter most, then we become motivated by our love for our Lord Jesus Christ, and that love will lead to loving all things and everything that glorify him. That also would lead to loving those you know whose lives match with the truth. That's a constant decision that we make. So we make that kind of decision, that the love for Christ, the love of God, will govern our action. We're concerned about him. If you truly love somebody, you want to do something that pleases him. So, on a practical sense, once we keep thinking, what do I have to do to make my Lord and Savior happy, so to say? What do I have to do to please him? Now, every now and then, we have to draw analogies with marriages simply because the Bible does that. That's the best illustration between the believer and the Lord himself. So that's why the Bible uses it. And no wonder we use it very often. A man who loves a wife, does everything to please a wife. A wife who loves a husband, thinks only of one thing. And that is, what should I do to please my husband? And I tell you the truth, most people don't know this. There is a secret that the society has destroyed. Sociology has robbed us of all of it. And that is it. A woman's life is the happiest when she thinks in that fashion. Likewise to the man too. But more so for the woman than it is for the man. So, a love that is governing your action is the love that you have for Christ. And as a result, you will love everything related to Him. The fifth thing is that we live a life that is under the control of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps that should have been the first point that I should have made. However, it was important that I enumerate the other actions, since none of them is possible apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because our time is up, we're going to stop here. Let's pray. This morning, there may be somebody here who is without Christ and without hope. It is possible that somebody this morning may have become very religious, may have been raised in so-called Christian homes, and yet you have not personally placed your faith in Christ. This is an opportunity to tell you that Christ had you personally in mind when He was on the cross. When He stepped out of heaven, leaving all His glory behind, to suffer humiliation, it was because of you. He was thinking about you. He was concerned about your eternal destiny. May I remind you that if it was that simple, the God of glory would have not stepped into time to receive human abuse if it was not a crucial thing. So the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. By believing, you have life through His name. As many as receive Him, to them has He given the power to be the sons of God, even those who are believing His name. There's an alternative, though. If you reject Him, the Bible says the wrath of God will abide on you forever. You can escape that wrath where you are right now by telling God the Father that you are believing His Son, Jesus Christ, that you come into Him, trusting that His work was sufficient and alone necessary for your eternal deliverance. When you do that, God will give you His eternal righteousness. He'll give you His life, so to say, eternal life. With these two things, you become qualified to spend eternity with God. If you've not done so, this is the opportunity to do so. For the believer, this is an opportunity as well to examine yourself and make those conscious decisions that will make your lifestyle consistent with the truth in your soul. Father, we thank You this morning for the worship. We thank You for the privilege of worshiping You. We thank You for everything that You've meant to us. We pray that You continue to sustain us. We pray for those who may be sick in this congregation, wherever they are, whatever their needs, whatever their pain, that You, in Your grace, manifest Yourself to them. Father, we pray that as we depart this morning, that we'll continue in our soul thinking, considering those things that are pure and righteous, to the end that we'll glorify our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.